Leviticus chapter 10, and finish up chapter 10. We're going to get into 11. So as we study through, so let's just bow our heads. Lord, Lord, what a blessing it is to be able to open your word together as a group. And Lord, just thank you for the freedom that we have to be able to do this. And Lord, just thank you for your word that just teaches us so much, Lord, even in cleanliness laws. Lord, you have things for us to just understand how you want us to walk, how you want us to live, Lord. What a privilege it is to be able to just be able to read and see these things that you have passed your word down to us through from generation to generation, Lord, and now we are able to sit here and just ingest this stuff into our lives, Lord. So I just pray, God, as we open your word together as a group tonight, that you would just help us to know what you're calling us to, Lord, to just seek your face in the midst of all that's going on here as we go through your word together. And just, we need your power, we need your Holy Spirit to guide and direct, Lord. So I pray that you might bless us with your presence here this evening as we go through this. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So you will remember, if you were here last week or maybe you watched online, Tim was talking through the first part of chapter 10 in Leviticus, and what an amazing bit of information we got from that, just seeing the heart of God towards the things that were going on in the beginning of chapter 10. Chapter 10 begins with Nadab and Abihu. They had received all this instruction from the Lord, and they decided to light their own fire and try to do ministry in a way that they wanted to. And what a dramatic picture that was for us last week, just to our need to check our motives in all the things that we do for the Lord, like everything that's going on. You know, if we're serving the Lord for recognition, hey, I want to be seen or whatever it might be, you know, or because it makes us feel good, those might happen. Or even because it needs to be done. I think about that a lot of times. We serve the Lord. It's like, well, somebody needs to do it, so I guess I'm going to do it. If it's not based in what Christ has done on the cross for us, if that's not our motivation, that's the strange fire. It's coming towards the Lord in a different way than what he has prescribed. So we serve the Lord because of the cross of Jesus Christ and what he's done, right? Because of his sacrifice he made, we lay our lives down, our wills down, and our agendas and surrender to his will, and then, you know, he's the one that saved us. So we turn our lives that way because of the sacrifice that he made. So why is strange fire such an issue? Well, you know, Tim was telling us last week, we see it here. God explains here, no one is to receive glory except God, you know, in our service. And why is that important? Because God, because if we exalt anything besides God in our lives, if we try to go after anything, we're going to be disappointed. And God doesn't want that for us. Anything other than God is going to fail. And so they're going to let us down. God wants to be the one to be depended upon because he's never going to let us down. And so he can always be there to lift, encourage, strengthen. That's what God wants. He's going to guide us. And so when we exalt people or ministries or we follow after somebody, we see it all the time. People who follow a man and then that man falls from grace, something happens. Those are the people we shouldn't be following, right? We should always keep our eyes on Christ. So they're a lesson for us, to all of us, because in Christ, we are the priests that we are called to. Because of the blood of Christ, now we can seek his glory in ministry, and it's only due to him. So if I'm going to be seeking to draw attention to myself, I think one of the commentators, I said, I'm going to be burned. That's what's going to end up happening if I seek it for myself. So that was the first seven verses, quick synopsis. Tim did an amazing job. If you want to hear the whole thing, go watch last week. But we're picking up in verse 8. And we're going to get into some conduct prescribed for the priests. So it says in verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So A lot of people believe that the reason that Nadab and Abihu, one of the other reasons was that they might have been going into with this situation. They might have been drunk going in before the Lord. And so God was telling his priests, do not go into my presence with anything that causes your head to be cloudy, like you're not being able to be, you're in leadership among the people. You need to have your faculties about you. You're a representative. And so don't go in if your faculties aren't in place. It was forbidden for Aaron and his sons moving forward forever. And your mind must be clear to do the work of the Lord. And so if you want to turn to Proverbs 31, in Proverbs 31, 4 and 5, we see this where it says, it is not for kings, so Proverbs 31, 4 and 5, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes intoxicating drink, and look why, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. So if you want to lead, God's saying, if you want to leave, don't have your mind clouded with strong drink. It's hard enough to remember the word of God and how to apply it without your mind being cloudy and distracted. So if we are the priests of the Lord, right, if God's called us to that, we need to have our faculties about us and be prepared in any situation to be able to serve the Lord and minister to people. Paul writes about this in Ephesians 5. He says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Paul's using this, he's contrasting this to say that God wants to fill you with something bigger, something better than wine. He wants real joy to be in your life, not some false joy that's going to fade away. God says being filled with the Spirit is way more fulfilling. So God's breaking this down and saying, I don't want you coming into my presence in this state when you've drunk wine. So verse 12 says, and Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, who were left. Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place because it is your due and your son's due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord, for so I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you, your sons, and your daughters with you, for they are your due and your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifice of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever, as the Lord has commanded. Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you shall have eaten it in a holy place, as I commanded. So we get some insight into here. You know, we have the death of Nadab and Abihu, but it still needs to move on. The work of the Lord still needed to be done at this point in time. And we've got this whole thing. Then the priests, Moses pulls out, especially the priests were supposed to eat the sin offering. That they were supposed to have a portion of it. And he looks, and it's all burnt up. You know, he makes an inquiry into it. And we see an interaction in the New Testament where Christ is with the disciples when he told them, if you don't eat of my flesh, eat of my body and drink of my blood, the full sacrifice, you have no part with me. And so when we set that against scripture like this, where we see the sin offering, which is representing the people, right, coming together, we see how God weaves his redemptive plan through history. And we see it in the Old Testament, just like we see it in the New Testament. So the priests were supposed to ingest this to identify with the people in their sacrifice. And here we have Moses. He's like, didn't you just see what just happened? We lost your brothers. Why would you not do what you're supposed to do? That's what he asks. And so in verse 19, and Aaron said to Moses, look, This day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. Such things, he's talking about his sons. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? So when Moses heard that, he was content. Okay, Aaron basically said to Moses, I'm doing the best I can. I mean, I'm trying to do the best I can. He wasn't allowed to mourn. If we go back to the first verses, he wasn't allowed to mourn for his sons, but there was no regulation against him fasting in this moment. And Aaron couldn't bring himself to eat under what had just befallen his family. This was a major issue. And I think we can see the heart of God here in that God's primarily interested in the hearts of men. And so when offerings and ceremonies of worship are, they're important only if the heart, the feelings that are expressed in the heart come out, the intentions of the heart are coming out in those. What God looks for most when people worship him is a sincere, devoted heart. And you know, we see that in the New Testament. You know, when we go down sins and God looks at the heart, man's always looking at the outward appearance, but God is looking at the heart. And we see right here, he doesn't take it lightly when people, after alter their worship or turn it into something rebellious like Nadab and Abihu did. But when your heart is genuine and you come before the Lord, God sees your heart, and he's more gracious in those moments. And so God, if you look at this passage, God didn't intervene. He didn't wipe them out, right? And so there was no reason for Moses to step into this situation and wipe them out or do anything to him. And so I think that satisfied Moses in this moment. He was fine with what was going on. So that section there at the end of chapter 10 gets us into chapter 11. And when we look at chapter 11, so Leviticus 1 through 10 deals with worshiping the Lord, right? Worshiping to the Lord, the sacrifices to the Lord. That's everything that's been happening, all of that. And the rest of the chapters begin to speak about walking with the Lord, right? That's where the rubber meets the road for me and you, right? When we come before the Lord on Sundays and Wednesdays, it's really easy to put a good face on, or we do something, or lift our voices. Maybe we're even bringing strange fire when we come before the Lord on Sundays. But we come into the church, and we come and we get encouraged, right? We hear the word of God. We can say spiritual things. We can be in this place. We can all come together. We can really encourage one another. We can feel strengthened together. But then we walk out into the world, and then we're given an opportunity to walk out the things that we've learned in the everyday life that we go into. And that's what, it looks like, right? How we react to things around us. You know, what's my attitude when I pull out of here and somebody cuts me off as I'm getting out onto the road? Well, if I was just in here, but now I'm living it out when I go out, and I'm not getting frustrated with people instantaneously, right? Are we determining the right decisions that are being made? Everything from what we wear to what we eat, which we're going to be looking at tonight. So God cares about every aspect of our lives. So when we, everything that we're doing, and if we have a mindset that says, okay, God cares about what I'm coming in here to do, what, you know, when I'm going out, every interaction I have at work, God cares about it. And so we even see in chapter 11, we're going to see that there are some things that God cares about our health as well. What we put into our bodies. Why would God not care about where everything that he's given to us, right? So we're stewards of this body that he's given us. That's not his primary reason. I just want to make that clear. But if we're going to be good stewards of all that God has given us, it only makes sense that God might speak to, you know, hey, these things you should put into your body and these things you shouldn't put into your body. And we're going to see some of that tonight. So God calls us, I think another interesting thing about God and what he does for us is, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, there are things that we want to do that God says, no, you can't do that, right? That we live in a world that says, do whatever you want to do. And God says, there's things I don't want you doing. You're just not going to be able to do those things. And that's what God wants for us. He is our Redeemer. So I don't want you to think about every mundane thing that you have in your life and say, God doesn't care about this thing, because everything is an opportunity to think on him. How does God want me to react in this situation? What does God want me to put in my body? Thank goodness Al's is closed, because I don't want to ask that question after I put a lot of owls in my body. Did God really want me to do that this summer? I don't know. So, William MacDonald, he says he has these notes on Leviticus 11. He says the next five chapters deal with matters of ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness. For the Jews, there were acts that were not morally wrong, but nevertheless barred them from participating in the rituals of Judaism. Those who became defiled were ritually unfit until they were cleansed. A holy people must be holy in every area of life. And God used even food to illustrate the differences between what is clean and unclean. So here in chapter 11, if you look at it, one thing I want you to look at when we go into this, don't think of unclean. Don't think of cleanness as not being dirty and unclean as being dirty. That's not what God is, the point he's making. MacDonald points out that this is ceremonially clean or unclean, okay? Now, there might be instances where we see that unclean may relate to a state of proper hygiene. Okay, we may see that. But that's not what the scripture is necessarily pointing to. There may be some hygienic benefits, but that's not God's emphasis. God's emphasis is that God is holy, okay? He's been emphasizing it all through Exodus and Leviticus up to this point. He keeps reiterating, I am holy, and if you want to be near me, you know, we're in the camp, he's going to be with them, you need to be holy. And we talked about it several weeks ago, just this relation to God having these two aspects of holiness. One is that God is morally perfect. He doesn't sin, so we can't be near sin, and you know, you and I can't be morally perfect. We can't be that, but due to our fallen nature, but we trust in the righteousness of Christ. That's what's going on in our lives, and we put on his righteousness. So in that sense, when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ, work that was accomplished on the cross for all those who place their faith in Jesus, okay? But in another sense, God is holy in that he is set apart. He's completely other. He's not like us. He's not a really good human. That's not what God is. He is God, and along with that comes requirements to be able to be near his presence, and that's what we're going to see here with the sacrifices and now these regulations that we're going to read about. These regulations on food and dealing with everyday items are a means by which the people will be holy. They'll be set apart as God's special people. And so as we think on that, I want you to just write down the verse reference, Psalm 143, verse 10, because I think that for Christians, this should be the cry of our heart. This should be what we do. Psalm 143, 10 says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness." So if that's our thought process, God, I want you to teach me your will, and we're going to see God's will when he plays these things out, when he tells the people, and we say, Lord, I believe that the things that you're telling me are the best things for me. And we look at that, and that's what we're going to see here. So let's pick up in chapter 11. We're there. We're going to talk through it. Everybody wake up. We're ready to go now. Okay, 11 verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hoofs. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have a cloven hoof, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax," and if you, anybody know what a rock hyrax looks like? Badger? Yeah, it's a little varmint, yeah. If you Google that, you'll get a really funny looking buck tooth thing. But anyway, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hoofs. Cloven hoofs is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hoofs, is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. I want to make a note here as we begin that all the clean and unclean regulations given to the people are this opportunity God gives them to walk in obedience. He lays this, and this is the first thing that I think we need to look at. Here's your opportunity to walk in obedience to me. I tell you to do something. This is a simple way to demonstrate the obedience to the one who has redeemed them, who's brought them out of Egypt. Say, okay, this is what I want you to do. Also, there's an understanding, if you remember, back with Noah, there was an understanding of clean and unclean animals back when he was putting the animals on the ark. So either that had been lost along the way, or God wants to reiterate it and make it clear with what his view is at this point in time. This may be just an expanded understanding of what a clean animal is. And so a clean animal, when we look here, one of these land animals, is one which had feet that were completely cloven, in two, and which chewed the cud. And so when we talk about kosher, this is what is kosher. So kosher means fit or proper, so we may see that. And what is not kosher? Things that aren't fit and what aren't proper. And God has given some guidelines for what is considered clean. If you look at Deuteronomy 14, it goes into some greater detail in the particular animals to look for. We got the ox, the sheep, the goat, these standard things, the gazelle, a roe deer, a wild goat, mountain goat, antelope, and the mountain sheep. So that's over in Deuteronomy. He tells us these. And these all chew the cud and have a completely split hoof. And the Bible doesn't give an extensive list of every animal that's alive or anything like that, but he's given them guidelines, these characteristics to look for. So God does list some unclean animals here, just to give them some examples so they can ascertain and look at these things and say, okay, what exactly am I looking for? Well, you got these pigs. Has a divided hoof, but it doesn't chew the cud. And, what we know now is that if you don't cook pork properly, rancid, worms in it, that sort of thing, so eat all the pig you want. I don't care, bacon, ham, it's all, if you enjoy it, go for it. Camel chews the cud, but no cloven hoof. It has like two toes that are on it. And so the word hair is a word, Arnabeth, and I really should stop putting in Hebrew words because I don't know how to pronounce them, but it could be an extinct animal, or it could be, this is one of the things where skeptics come to the Bible and they go, oh wait, a hare doesn't chew the cud, as we understand ruminants, animals that chew the cud, like cows and such, but we have learned over the years that rabbits have two types of feces that they let out. One is hard, and one is this softer, partially digested fecal matter that comes out that they then eat. So they two come out, and they eat one of them, okay? So they re-ingest. So the rabbits re-ingest partially digested foods, as do modern ruminants like cows and such. So they just don't do it with multiple stomachs, okay? So the modern, I think the modern translated term, chew the cud, literally means something on the order of eats that which is brought forth again. Okay, so when we look at something like that, we've got a rabbit here. So we want to take our language that we use now and take it back in time to the Bible and say, oh, this is what God's talking about. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Hares don't chew the cud. But here, it could be something just as easily as they're reprocessing the same food over again, and God said it was unclean. That's a little science lesson for you. So easily we can deal with that. So when I look at this stuff, I go, how does clean and unclean animals, like what? Okay, we're going to talk about it later, but this doesn't apply to us today. This is all taken care of it with Christ, okay? So how do we look at these unclean animals and clean animals and go, oh, okay, what does God want us to know? Well, there's a neat illustration, I guess, that comes along with all of this. I don't believe this is what God is referencing when he talks about cloven hoof and chewing the cud. But when you and I study the Word of God, there is an unbelievable blessing about you study the Word, and then you take it and you ingest it once. And then you spend your day re-ingesting it. Keep thinking about it over and over again. So you chew on it. And the Bible talks about that. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, Psalm 1, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but in his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. There is an unbelievable blessing that God gives to us as we meditate. And we chew it, and we give it up again, and we chew it over and over again throughout our day. I don't know how many times I've had conversations where Rachel might ask me, "Hey, what did you read today?" Literally an hour before. And I go, "What was today's devotional on?" Right? If I'm the only person that's ever done that, where you ask yourself, "What did I read this morning?" I'm not meditating on the Word of God, right? I got next to zero nutrients because I couldn't even remember what happened. But God's calling us to be people who love the law, love His Word, meditate on it, chew on it over and over again. And it's in those moments that God ends up doing a work in our lives where He brings things to light. Maybe it's something we need to surrender and lay down to Him. Maybe it's God just areas of service He's calling us to get into. But once we feel the conviction of the Lord about us in an area, you know, so we've chewed on it, we've meditated on it, and we over and over and over again. So now it's time to put our feet to work, that cloven hoof life, that we go out in the split hoof away from the world and doing the things of God. So there's this walking in the ways that God wants us to. So that's the separated walk, separated unto the Lord. So a spirit-filled life, God-exalting life, won't just ingest the Word. We see it in the New Testament. But they're doers of the Word. That's what we do, right? We ingest and we do. And so that's that walking. And so instead of running to worry, maybe we like to, you know, we run to worry. Instead, we obey God's Word and we cast all our cares upon Him because He cares for us, and we run to prayer, right? So we trust the Word of God and we start living it out. Instead of taking vengeance on somebody, "Oh, I'm going to really get it," right? We believe God that vengeance is His. And so you can go down through Scripture and just look at something and go, "Oh, God tells me to act one way. Am I going to be obedient to that and move forward in life?" So we walk out the knowledge of God by doing what He tells us to do. And that's what a spirit-filled life is going to do. It's going to be somebody who ingests it over and over and over again, looking to the Word of God, and then living a separated life. So I think when we look at these, not necessarily that's what God's calling to, "Hey, remember this," but I think we can remember these things. Living a clean, God-filled life is one where we will be doing those things. So let's look at verse 9. It says, "These you may eat, of all that are in the water, whatever in the water has fins or scales, whatever in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or any living thing that is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you." Picking up on a word there that God is talking about, God's giving instructions on what they're going to be able to pull out of the rivers and out of the seas, right? And these would have been common locations for them as they're moving into the Promised Land, right? Both, they got the Mediterranean Sea, they got the Sea of Galilee, they've got the Jordan River, just places where they're going to be pulling these animals out. And so a clean fish had fins and scales, so things like mackerel and eels and shellfish were unclean. But this word abomination is an interesting word, it's shekets. Okay, yeah, I told you I shouldn't give it to you. But anyway, I'm going to give you a list of what this word means. We kind of look at abomination, we go, "What's abomination?" Right? This is the meaning of this word that's put in there. It means inspiring disgust and loathing, repugnant, shuddering away from in horror. This is also used when we see the word detestable. We might see the word detestable. And that means to dislike intensely. So they're synonymous with abhor, hate, loathe, despise, shrink from, be unable to bear, find intolerable, dislike, disdain, have an aversion to. I don't know. These things are things we should turn away with in disgust, is what he's saying. I think God gives us a great picture there of what an abomination is and what these things are towards God and how He feels about the things that are unclean, right? So we may commit sin and fluff it off, but God sees sin He wants us to see sin as he does. Like, this is the way he thinks of sin. Sin's repugnant. Sin is disgusting. Our flesh wants to downplay sin in our lives. Wiersbe made this quote. He said, "The first step towards disobedience is often reclassifying sin and making it look acceptable instead of abominable." Okay. The minute we start reclassifying sin, and if you think back to the garden, you know, God told Eve to stay away from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and Eve looked at it and said, "That looks like it's good for food." Right? She reclassified it in her mind, and then she went after it. And so and then David and Bathsheba, he's looking over. He's reclassifying sin in his life. Like, "I'm not doing anything too bad." You know, we may say, "Oh, I just fly off the handle because I have a little bit of a, you know, I'm Irish or Italian. I don't know. What do you think, honey?" I don't know. I fly off the handle. No big deal, right? So, but that's a reclassification of sin in God's eyes. Or, "Oh, I just like to look at women. It's no big deal." Well, that's a reclassification of sin. God says that if you look at a woman to lust after, you're committing adultery in your heart, right? That's reclassification of sin in our own heart and minds. There's examples all throughout Scripture in our own lives. You know, maybe, I love when people say, "I'm cutting people out of my life," or "I don't need to take that from anybody. I'm not going to be any." It's like, or are you going to live a humble life and let God handle situations, right? We can reclassify our own sin to mean nothing. And God says, that's not the case. Our society is in moral decay because there are no moral absolutes anymore. There's reclassification of sin all the time. I was thinking about the reclassification of sin in my lifetime, and I'm pretty young. So every time I preach, I talk about how old I am, and Rachel says, "Everybody's going to know how old I am if you keep talking that you're old." So I'm pretty young. So someone as young as me has seen the downfall of society. It's absolutely insane. The things that, how sin has been reclassified. I was thinking, when I was a kid, when I was a teenager, a transgender person was like seeing a unicorn. Like, you never saw it, and it's pervasive in our communities now. There's this whole issue because sin has been reclassified, you know, and our whole culture accepts it. So God's view of life, modesty, what comes into our eyes has all been reclassified, and God is calling us to live clean lives, set apart lives, right? Jesus, so as we reclassify sin in our own hearts, you know, that's going to lead to sin in our own lives. So we need to walk by the standard of the one who's going to judge us based on that standard. That's so when we witness to people and they talk about their sin in their life and it's no big deal, they need to understand who the judge is that's going to be judging them based upon that. So we get to verse 13. It says, "And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, and the falcon after its kind. Every raven after its kind. The ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after its kind. The little owl, the fisher owl, and the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron after its kind, the hoopoe, and the bat." Now he's addressing the birds, right? And there's some things that we can infer, but God's not necessarily saying these things, but there's some things that we just see. These birds are scavengers. These are birds that tend to prey on people. So there's a sense in which they could become unclean because they're always touching dead things and blood and all that other stuff. But God's basically saying, none of these birds. You're not going to eat any of these birds. Verse 20 says, "All flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. So these verses are dealing with winged insects. And only those which have jointed legs above their feet were clean, namely like locusts, crickets, grasshoppers. We see those types of things. And I don't want you to be thrown off by the Bible saying that insects creep on all fours. You know, we know that insects have six legs, but there's no real issue here because God is talking, the Bible's making a distinction about the four legs that crawl and the two legs that are jumping. And so if you would look at one of them, they would crawl on fours, but they would have these two other legs that allow them to jump. And what I never understand is why we love to put chocolate on all those things and then eat those. It makes no sense to me. Thank goodness, ants, they were forbidden, so you couldn't eat those. Okay, so we get to verse 24, and we're going to talk about some unclean things. There's a little bit of a shift here when you get to verse 24. God's now laying out a form of defilement that comes through touching things. You can't become holy by touching something holy, but you can become defiled by touching something unclean. But you know the amazing thing is that when Jesus came, when Jesus touched things, he made them holy, he made them clean, those kinds of things. So that's a little segue into the New Testament. But this is what's going on. You couldn't just touch something and become holy again. So, you know, death came into the world through sin, and now God is giving them a picture of turning away from death. Death is part of the curse. And beyond hygienic benefits, God is instilling in them a mindset to view death differently. And we're going to see that here. They're going to be holy and set apart from death. And this is what Jesus talks about in the New Testament, right? Death no longer has its sting. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And death has no power over those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We're just kind of passing through. And so death is a glorious transition for those who are in Christ. And I was listening to a sermon by Chuck Smith. He said that his mother was, there were a bunch of people came to her house. She was sick. She was near the end of life. And they were praying over her. And after they all left, he told Chuck, they were praying for me to get better. I didn't want to get better. I just want to go home. Like she knew where her home was, and it was in heaven. And she's like, didn't want any of those prayers to be answered the way they were praying. Just kind of a funny thing. But, you know, really, if we believe heaven based on is as wonderful to be in God's presence, we should not fear death in any way, right? So verse 24, by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. The carcass of any animal which divides the foot but is not cloven hoofed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. And whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, those are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean to you. So touching the carcass of an unclean creature rendered a person unclean until the evening. And special attention is made here. He points out a few things. Those who walk on paws, such as cats and dogs, and tigers, lions and tigers and bears. Ooh, I heard some oh my's. Okay, good. Wonderful. So it's significant that when you become ceremonially unclean, we weren't required to bring a sacrifice to be restored, right? This was just a temporary setting apart that a lot of times dealt with hygienic issues. And we understand, you and I understand we shouldn't be handling dead animals today with our knowledge of germs and the like. You know, God didn't need to get into microbiology with the people here in the Bible to say, why they shouldn't touch an ant. He just expected them that they would, he just wanted to tell them that they would do something and they would obey and do it. And this was God's protection to the people from diseases. That's one of the aspects that he would get. So they would be unclean until evening, and this would require them washing themselves, washing their clothes. It wasn't solely hygienic, though. God was teaching the people to appreciate cleanliness and to shun whatever was unclean. And this is God's heart for me and you as well. We see this in the New Testament. In Paul, if you want to write down this reference, Paul, 2 Corinthians 6:14, He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Just doesn't work, right? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, Paul says to the Corinthian church, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God knows that you and I, if we shun evil, we get away from evil, we're going to be in the best place. If we move out of darkness and into the light, be in his presence, spending time with him, having nothing to do with what's unclean, lawless, godless, that's the place he wants us to be. He wants us to be in his blessing. And so he wants us to be in that place where we're not, these weights aren't on us. And they had a choice to believe God and obey. And just like we have a choice to obey God, you know, to believe God and obey what he says, that is where I need to be. Verse 29. These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole, the mouse, and the lizard, large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. Anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an item of wood or clothing or skin or sack, whatever item it is, in which any work is done, it must be put in water, and it shall be unclean until evening, and then it shall be clean. Any earthen vessel into which any of them falls shall be, you shall break, and whatever is in it shall be unclean. In such a vessel, any edible food upon which water falls becomes unclean, and any drink that you may be drunk from, it becomes unclean. And everything on which a part of any such carcass falls shall be unclean, whether it is an oven or cooking stove, it shall be broken down, for they are unclean and shall be unclean to you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern in which there is plenty of water shall be clean, but whatever touches any such carcass becomes unclean. And if a part of any such carcass falls on any planting seed which is to be sown, it remains clean. But if water is put on the seed, and if a part of any such carcass falls on it, it becomes unclean to you. So we see these creeping animals that are described here. We've got the mole, the mouse, the large lizard, geckos. We have all these things. And a person touching their carcasses becomes unclean until the evening. So if the dead body of one of these creatures fell on a utensil, or the utensil just had to be washed and it was unclean until evening, earthen vessels had to be broken. I don't know whether you noticed that, but you have to break an earthen vessel. Any food in an earthen vessel became unclean and could not be eaten. So there's two exceptions that are given here. A spring of running water did not become unclean through contact with the body of one of these animals, nor did seed used for sowing if it had not been soaked in water. So those are the two things. And we can understand these regulations today. An earthen vessel wasn't coated with, like pottery is today. So it's just this clay pot. You know, it's porous, dead animals falls into it, bacteria gets into that, you got to break those things up. They're not going to, they had to be, so a dead mouse falls in there, all this bacteria, and God says, destroy that, get rid of it. These regulations were highly effective just for the Jewish people throughout the centuries. In the 1300s, when the bubonic plague was going nuts in Europe, the Jews were sequestered, they put them in the ghettos, and so because of these cleanliness laws and all these things that they were doing, you know, the bubonic plague was caused by fleas biting rats, biting humans, and all this stuff. Well, the Jews were keeping away from that stuff. Much of this cleanliness was keeping them from getting sick. So the population of the Jews wasn't wiped out like the rest of Europe. I mean, when you look at the numbers, it's insane what the bubonic plague took out. But what that also did was that caused people to look at the Jews and think they were doing something, infecting the water. So then they got all kinds of persecution because of that. And so the Jews got blamed for all of it. It was a really sad time for the Jewish people. But that's what we see here, what God's calling them to. Verse 39 says, "And if any animal which you may eat dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He also who carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening." So human contact with a clean animal, which had died, rather than them just slaughtering it or eating such meat unintentionally, made a person unclean until the evening, and his clothes had to be washed. That's what we're seeing here. Verse 41, "And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make yourself abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourself unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them." So he's referring to like worms and snakes and rodents and insects. That's what he's talking about here. They were not to be eaten. Okay, verse 44, we get to here to the end of the chapter, and it says, "For I," this is why God's talking about, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord your God, who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So this is the purpose for everything that we've read, right? He's their God. He reminds them, he's the one that's redeemed them out of Egypt. And he wants them to be holy as he is holy. So there's separation, there's sanitation that we see here, and the demonstration of their holiness is going to be this, you know, they're going to be walking this out. They're going to be separate from all the nations that they will come in contact with. Many of the nations would use these animals that were unclean in their worship ceremonies. So you're already into a position where I can't be around this stuff. This is not going to happen. And so by eliminating these foods from their diet, Israel would only be able to become so close to these nations, right? And God didn't want them intermingling with them. Sharing meals with them wouldn't be able to happen because, you know, when you share a meal is a sign of like agreement with them and we're doing the same stuff, you know, and approving of their life and their lifestyle. And God didn't want that. So much togetherness, coming together in these homes, they wouldn't be able to do that. And these laws would be these guidelines that that God was going to use to set his people apart as not to encourage mixing with these nations. So they're going to stand out. They would be separate and holy in terms of contact and all that other stuff. So that would force a pattern of life that trained them to think of God's standard in almost in all these aspects of their life, whether they're eating, whatever they're going to be doing, they see death, and you got to think on God in all these situations. Personal holiness springs out of this relationship with God. So to know God and his heart was the idea. So they were going to set themselves apart unto God, not just to remove items from their life, but to unite with God in his holiness. That's what they're going to see. And so I think it's interesting when Christ calls us to obedience, calls us to walk differently than the world, because he's our Redeemer, right? It's the same situation. And what our Redeemer asks us to do, tells us to do, wants us to walk in obedience to, we do it because he's our Redeemer, right? He is worthy of that, worthy of obedience. Verse 46 says, "This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps in the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten." So there's a couple things to remember. These laws were for the Jewish people. Mentioned that earlier. At that time, it was for them to be set apart as they moved into the promised land. Jesus makes reference to this in Mark 7. He declared all foods ceremonially clean. He was telling his disciples, it's not what you put into your body that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of the heart that makes you unclean. And so Jesus talked about that. The Apostle Paul talked about, also taught that no food need to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. So in the New Testament, we see that God has said, hey, you don't have to abide by these. Now, there may be amazing benefits from eating these things, but God isn't calling us. We're not walking in disobedience because of this, because what Christ has done. He walked in perfect obedience for us. But everything in our daily life is to testify that we have an exclusive relationship with God, right? Commitment to the Lord. That everything, so when we begin to think about our lives being separate unto the Lord, we need to begin to look at our lives in all these areas and say, how am I being set apart unto the Lord in this area of my life? Warren Wiersbe wrote this quote. He said, "The spiritual principle of separation from defilement applies to the people of God today. The fact that we know God must make a difference in every aspect of our lives. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's," 1 Corinthians 6:20. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." God hasn't given his church a list of things that are clean and unclean, but he's revealed enough to us in his word to help us know what pleases him and what grieves him. Right? That's just where we mull over, we chew on God's word. God tells us to acknowledge him in all our ways, and he's going to direct our paths. Do we believe these things when we read them? And so Jesus echoes these things in the Sermon on the Mount, right? When he tells us to seek first the kingdom of God. That's what Christ tells us. He just continues to lay these things out. Seek God and his ways as foremost in our minds. And that's number, it's not like I'm going to seek God here and then I'm going to do all these other things. It's like he's foremost in everything that I do. So the dietary laws, we're having them seek God first. Seek relationship with him first. Keeping the relationship at the forefront of their mind would dictate where their passions go, what they go after, right? Like, I won't devote my life on Saturdays and Sundays to football if it's going to cause my relationship with God to suffer, right? That's going to be an issue. Or I won't focus all my energy at work if it's going to cause a relationship issue with God, right? And so I'm going to begin my day. I'm going to structure my life differently. Everything's going to be happening like that. And this is all through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, right? We're not going to muster this up. Yeah, that's one of the things that I always feel like when I talk to friends, other Christians, like, oh, I guess I could just try harder and do better. It's like we fall before the throne and we say, I'm no good at this, Lord. I need your help. I need you to change my affections in my own heart. And that begins to change everything in our lives. I want to leave you with Deuteronomy 4, 7, and 8, because I think this is key when we look at the Old Testament and what God is doing. So turn to Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8. That'll keep everybody kind of moving in a way. Care if we move. I hear pages turning. Good. Moses is talking here. He says, For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him, God's there. Anytime we want to call upon him, we can call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? What an amazing thing. When we look at, like, he looked at the laws and he says, this is amazing and awesome. You know, if we look at the things that God tells us he doesn't want us to do, right? And we say, ah, God took something away from me. That's the lie of Satan in the garden, right? God took something away from me. He doesn't want me to be happy. And yet God says, I want you to be immensely happy. Look, all of this stuff, everything that I'm telling you to do, seek after righteousness. Don't put nasty stuff into your brain because you're never going to get rid of it. All that stuff that God's calling us to. We have a wrong view of God. We look at God the wrong way. God is laying out blessing. He's saying, hey, this is the best thing for you. Seek my face. Come before me. Spend time with me. This is what you really want in your life. Right? And so change your view of who God is. Not that he's taking things away, but like he's giving you a blessing and he wants you to be in the greatest place, and that's in his presence. So he cares for us. And that's why he's putting, you know, what we may call regulations into our lives. But God is just saying, hey, shun evil, come after me. That's where he wants us to be as Christians in this world. So much wickedness out there. So we just seek the Lord's face. So let's pray. Lord God, we're just so blessed that you are a loving God that knows exactly the place that we should be, that you love us so much, that you care so much for us, that you give us your word, that you give us the ability to to just know you deeper in a deeper way, that you allow us to come to you in prayer, that the God of the universe, who created all things, who is worthy of all praise, Lord, that you're taking time when we come before your throne, that you hear us when we pray. What a blessing that is, God. So we pray that you will help all of us, Lord, to prioritize our lives in ways that honor you, Lord, that we may be set apart holy, that so that people will see our good works and not give us glory, but give you glory, God. So I just thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our time together as a group. And Lord, would you just strengthen us as we go out into this world, Lord, to live lives that bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.